God, you brought me into this world. Tayenu, it would have been enough. But you didn't just bring me into the world, God, you brought me and gave me loving parents. Tayenu, would have been enough. You didn't just give me loving parents, Lord God, you gave me parents who spoke life over me. Prophetically speaking the good news into my life. Tayenu, it would have been enough. Would have been enough if they just spoke prophetically over me, but God, they supported me, encouraged me, challenged me, loved me unconditionally. God, you overdid it. You really did. You really overdid it. And I am grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Anybody else undone already this morning? Am I just the only one? I am undone already. Woo, man. Well, the presence of the Lord certainly is here. We thank God for his presence. I welcome all of you to church this morning here in the room as well as joining us online. We're in a sermon series on the minor prophets called Echoes of the Minor Prophets. And it's the 12 smaller books of prophets in the Old Testament. So far, we've covered Hosea and Joel and Amos and Jonah, Micah and Habakkuk. Now, sadly, we won't go through all 12 of the minor prophets in this series, yet there are four repeated themes you will see throughout your reading of them. If you're taking notes today, these are the four things that you want to hold on to as you read through the minor prophets. Number one is that God's character does not change. As we read this morning, God is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and relents from sending disaster. God's audacious character was on full display when he sent Jonah to preach to Nineveh, and those evil people cried out to God for forgiveness. And instead of judgment, God gave mercy on top of mercy. Instead of violence, God chose grace. A second theme you'll see throughout the reading of the minor prophets is that God loves social justice. He values the fair and right treatment of all people, especially people from marginalized groups, women, children, foreigners, the poor, and those suffering economic and institutional injustice. This social justice is a character trait of our God, and we look more like God, sound more like God, feel more like God when we also advocate for the fair treatment of all people, because every person is made in the image of God. Irrespective of their race, irrespective of their gender, religion, or even sexual orientation, God puts his fingerprint on humanity. And number three, God calls Israel to repentance. You see this over and over throughout the Old Testament prophets. And prophets, by the way, have a difficult and crucial assignment. They've got to tell people what God requires of them, and then to give them a warning when they disobey. That's not an easy job. And what we've discovered so far that is much of Israel's suffering is due to their own wayward hearts, rebellion and rejection of God. They turned away from God. And as Dr. Drew shared last week, Israel put more trust in idols than they did in God. The idol of nationalism, the idol of materialism, the idol of religion. But the fourth thing you'll notice in the reading of the minor prophets is that God promises a new and better Jerusalem. This fourth theme is repeated often throughout the minor prophets. You'll see phrases like the day of the Lord. That's a phrase that the minor prophets use to relate to God's final judgment, that God is the one that will ultimately judge all of humanity and will restore humanity to something even better than they had before the fall or the exile or the rule by the empires. The prophets remind Israel, God is amazing. And it's no coincidence that we're studying these ancient texts and find ourselves in this current time witnessing a modern war in the same geographical location called by many names: Canaan, Israel, Palestine. So if you're not picking up what I'm putting down yet, this is relevant to current events. It is relevant to our current time in history, particularly in how we are interpreting these current events of the Israeli-Palestine war. Y'all, I did not want to give this message. I didn't want to give this message because of how charged it is politically and biblically. I didn't want to give it because it was like, what do you say when there's so many noise messages being shouted out all the time? I'm motivated, though, by a couple of things. The late theologian Karl Barth, one of the most influential theologians of the 20th century, encouraging preachers, said, take your Bible and take your newspaper and read them both, but interpret your newspapers from your Bible. He was encouraging us to be students of the Word of God, but also to be knowledgeable and aware of what's happening in the world, and that we would interpret what's happening in the world through our lens of Scripture. This is not easy. Part of the reason why I didn't want to do this is because some of the loudest voices use that same idea, and they give some very confusing messages about what Christians and where they should stand, particularly on this issue. But it was also sitting in my office this week as I was meeting one-on-one with one of our members who wanted to just know, Pastor Rich, how do I engage in this issue of the Israeli-Palestine war? Because it is troubling me. I said, wow, I didn't want to preach on this. I already got my other sermon ready to go. You know what I'm saying? The outline was done, Rev. But on Thursday, I said, Lord, would you make it clear by noon that this is the way to go? And the Lord made it clear. So here's our main idea for today. The current events in Israel-Palestine are an invitation to represent Christ as our true King. The current events in Israel-Palestine are an invitation to represent Christ as our true King. On October the 7th, 2023, the conflict that no one could ignore happened. A Palestinian militant group called Hamas launched an attack on Israel. More than 1,300 Israelis were killed and hundreds more injured or kidnapped that weekend. The death toll on Israelis is now somewhere around 1,400, with about 5,000 injured, according to the United Nations. Some folks describe the attacks by Hamas similar to America's 9/11, when Al-Qaeda claimed the lives of almost 3,000 in one day. Those horrific moments are similar in our nations were completely caught off guard, but this wasn't a total surprise to Israel. The last time there was a violent conflict between these two groups was as recent as 2021. However, the death toll was much smaller. But the truth is, there's been a violent conflict between these two groups for more than 70 years. In response to the attack by Hamas, Israel promised a swift retaliation in the form of a siege on Gaza, that small strip of land that borders Egypt and Israel. A siege is a military operation in which the enemy forces a surrounding of the town, cutting off essential supplies, water, electricity, and food. forcing a surrender of those on the inside. Now, the Israeli government didn't stop there with the siege. They also sent airstrikes that have left communities flattened, hospitals in a wreckage. And at this point, Israel has begun a ground assault in Gaza, as well as the West Bank. Since Israel's retaliation, over 9,000 Palestinians have died. 40% are the deceased children. Another 20,000 are injured and in need of medical attention. Again, this is all according to UN reports. Sadly, it doesn't seem like this war is coming to an end anytime soon. So how did we get here? To answer that question depends on your starting point in history. And there are generally two possible answers, one political and the other biblical. The political answer begins when Israel was recognized as a political state. There's a lot of detail here, and I'm doing a high-level overview of this, so bear with me, please. In 1918, the Ottoman Empire was defeated and dissolved after World War I. The price of that victory was that the British gained control over the region of Palestine. And at the time of their occupation, Arab was the majority ethnic group and Jews were the minority ethnic group. The international community gave Britain the task of setting up a national home for Jewish people, though, in Palestine. But both Jews and Arabs claimed historical Palestine was their land. Can you see how this might ensue in a conflict later on? During the 1920s, the 1940s, Jewish people fled to Palestine to escape persecution and Holocaust. And it was an influx of Jews that not only caused them to feel somewhat safe as they were fleeing terror from all over the world, but particularly in Europe, it also increased tensions with Arabs, and British were caught in the middle. Things got so bad, British started to already plan their way out. Well, after the World War II, the UN voted for Palestine to be split into two separate Jewish and Arab states. The city of Jerusalem, however, would be shared between both groups because both groups considered it to be their holy city. And it became an international city, meaning that anyone could have access to it. Jewish leaders largely accepted the UN vote, where Arabs did not, because the lines were drawn in favor of the Jewish community and not the Arab community. By 1948, Britain said, "We out. Y'all deal with this yourself." And the Jews declared that Israel was a state, and they gained the support of the United States with President Harry Truman. Again, Arabs living in this region were not happy. War broke out between Jordan and Egypt, who were siding with the Arabs, and thus began the Arab-Israeli conflict. By 1949, Israel had controlled most of Palestine, except the places where Arabs fled. They began to flee for safety to the West Bank, mainly occupied by Egyptian Arabs, and Gaza for the Egyptian Arabs, and the West Bank for Jordan. And the violence continued until 1967 and the Six Days War. If you've read any stories about it, it's a war that has miraculous kind of storyline to it. The end of it was that Israel won, and in effect, they were given control over both of those territories, Gaza and the West Bank. And Arab Palestinians were not allowed to cross those borders. They began to put up walls and gates and barbed wire to make sure that Palestinian Arabs would stay in those territories. And it sounds eerily familiar to the apartheid of black Africans in South Africa. You feel me? For the next 30 years or so, there were all of these attempts at compromise, peaceful compromise, with the U.S. often being the facilitator. Hey, guys, let's all get along. Hey, you stay over here in your place, and so forth and so on. Every United States president made it a part of their platform to win peace in Israel. Both President Obama and President Trump attempted to broker a peace treaty that ultimately failed. And Palestinians in these treaties cry out, we are suffering under the oppressive laws and military occupation of Israel. And Israel says, we are only trying to protect ourselves from the Palestinian violence. And the cycle is endless over and over and over again. But who's behind this Palestinian violence against Israel? Hamas is the radical Islamic group with a military force. And from my understanding, Hamas began as a political group in 1987, advocating to govern themselves apart from Israel. But in a very short amount of time, they went from peaceful negotiation to uncompromising violence to accomplish their goal. Their goal, to have a complete control of all of the Palestinian territory, including Jerusalem, and to be one Islamic Palestine that does not include Jews. Their initiatives are covered in terrorism and blinded by evil. Inhumane attacks of violence against innocent people, including women and children. And to be clear, Hamas does not represent all the beliefs of all Palestinians. They are not an elected political group. They are not the official military of Palestine, because Palestine is not allowed to have a military. 2 million people who live in Gaza, one of the most densely populated locations in the entire world, have no political representation to advocate for them in this region of the world, nor do they have a military to defend them. You say, well, what about the Palestinian Liberation Organization that was established by Syria and Jordan? That organization does not exist in those Palestinian territories of Gaza and the West Bank. They exist outside of Palestine in order to try to free Palestine. Y'all hanging with me? So the conflict in Israel could be answered by all of this political challenge and frustration that we see over who does this land belong to? And land is a particularly major player in this conflict. Stay with me. The other way to answer the question of how did we get here is biblical. I gave you the political reason. Now let me give you the biblical reason. Hang with me in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The Lord said to Abram, go from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt. And all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. The title of the message today, by the way, is Echoes of the Minor Prophets, Land, Seed, and Blessing. Land, seed, and blessing. And what we see here in this text of Genesis chapter 12 is land that was promised to Abram, who became Abraham, that God would give him a promised place to live, a promised place to dwell, a promised place where his offspring would be able to live, that God wanted to live with his humanity and promised to Abraham, I got a place where we can live together. This is a counter to when man was forced out of the Garden of Eden due to rejecting God. God says, listen, I'm going to set it up for us so that we can be together. And Abraham became sort of a new Adam who would dwell with God in this place. But not only was there a promise of land here, there was also a promise of seed and multiplication. The promise to make a nation out of Abraham that will be great in size and influence around the world. Through the seed of Abram, a great nation would be born, that he would have numbers so great he wouldn't be even to able to count them all. And this covenant that God made with Abram, who became Abraham, is much like the promise that God gave to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when he said, a seed will come forth from them and bring hope and healing to the nations. Adam was that first man. Abraham sort of became that second man. But finally, blessing. God said, I will bless all of the nations through you. Through you, Abram, who later became Abraham, whoever receives you, I will bless, and whoever curses you, I will curse. God promised Abraham that he would be a blessing to the nations. He was blessed to be a blessing, and all of the earth would know it. And theologians call this the Abrahamic covenant. Y'all know the story, though. Abram isn't getting any younger, and neither was his wife, Sarah. And neither of them had any children. In fact, Sarah was known to be barren. They were well up in age. And Sarah and Abram decide to take matters into their own hands. Lord, help somebody. Whenever you take matters into your own hands instead of following the path of God, there will be consequences and repercussions. And so in Genesis chapter 16, Sarah says to Abram, I'm barren. I can't give you children. Please take this Egyptian slave woman and lay with her so that she can give you an offspring. And that woman's name was Hagar, and she gave birth to a son named Ishmael. Fast forward to Genesis chapter 21, Sarah miraculously becomes pregnant by Abraham, no doubt. Abraham 100 years old, Sarah 90. Sarah ain't get to lay with nobody new, but that's another story. Sarah and Abraham gave birth to Isaac. What do you think happened? They had a baby. And what Sarah tell Hagar? Sister, your services are no longer rendered. And she asked Abraham to kick her out of the family and expel her from the land. Abraham wrestled with this, and in chapter 21, verse 12, he talks to God. God says to Abraham, don't be distressed about the boy and about your slave. Whatever Sarah says to you, listen to her, because your offspring will be traced through Isaac, and I will also make a nation of the slave's son, because he is your offspring. Follow me now. In short, two nations came from Abraham. The promise came through Abraham and Sarah as they gave birth to Isaac. But a great nation also came through Abraham and Hagar, who the Arabs trace as their claim to a descending line. Are y'all following me? Isaac takes a wife. So Abraham and Sarah had Isaac. Isaac takes a wife named Rebecca. They give birth to two twins. A pair of twins. Two kids, two boys. Their names were Jacob and Esau. Y'all should have said Esau and Jacob because Esau was first. And according to ancient custom, the firstborn child received the blessing and birthright, meaning whatever promises was given to dad gives to the son. But in the case of the twins, whoever came out first got it. And Esau was tricked out of his birthright, contrived by a little scheme between Jacob and his mama, who loved him more than she loved Esau. Do y'all see where the conflict is present? The plan worked. Jacob receives the blessing. How do you think Esau felt about it when he found out? Come on, y'all, keep it real. He was pissed. He said, like Whitney Houston, hell to the no. You best give me the. Stay with me. Abraham is blessed. Through him will come many nations. He has a son named Jacob. Jacob had how many sons? 12. Ishmael had how many sons? 12. He also had a daughter who married, y'all ain't ready for this, Esau. Read it in Genesis chapter 28. Y'all ain't ready. Conflict, conflict, conflict. I wish I had a chart that I could draw you to show you all these lines, how they come together. The family tree. The family tree's messed up. Messed up. Through Esau's lineage come the Edomites and the Amalekites, cousins of the Israelites. And scripture says that Ishmael's descendants were so numerous and they settled near the eastern border of Egypt. Oh, I wish I had a map to show you where all this stuff is. But as they lived there, they lived in hostility towards all of their relatives. So when the Israelites are freed from Egypt, they ask to go through the land. They ask the Edomites, can we go through the land? They say, no, you can't. I ain't got time for you today, because back in the day, your daddy stole my daddy's birthright. And the scripture says from generation to generation to generation, they would be at war with one another. Mercy. Not only did the Edomites and Amalekites harbor hatred in their hearts against Israel, the Israelites harbored hatred towards their descendant cousins too. And in Judaism, the Amalekites came to represent an archetypical enemy of all of the Jews. When you want to picture an enemy, the Jews would picture the Amalekites. And in Jewish folklore, the Amalekites were considered to be a symbol of evil. Now, why do I tell you these stories of conflict between brothers? Because that's the battle we're seeing right now. And beloved, one brother is viewed as good, and the other is viewed as evil. And when you put them into those categories, you then are able to justify violence to one and grace to the other. For the good brother, you say, God favors him. And to the other, you say, God is displeased or even disgusted with him. Let me look real quick at these three elements of the Abrahamic covenant, but this time through the lens of Jesus Christ. Because the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in Jesus, land, seed, and blessing. Even Abraham, when Abraham received this covenant with God, he longed for a day to have a home that was not physical, but spiritual. Listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. Abraham was confidently looking forward to a city with eternal foundations, a city built by the hand of God. Abraham had those temporary tents, but he understood, this is not my forever dwelling place. And Jesus says to the disciples who were wanting Jesus to resurrect the kingdom of Israel on earth, he said, no. I go to prepare a place for you, a land for you, with mansions and rooms. Y'all ain't got room to receive. I got a place for you that's even better than this material world. Y'all fighting over material world. I got a land that's even better for you. And it's coming through me. Genesis begins the story by talking about how God is fashioning a people for himself. He began with Adam, and then he went and moved on to Abraham, but each one of them failed. And where they all failed, Jesus Christ prevailed. He is the ultimate seed of promise. And like Isaac, whose birth was miraculous, Jesus also was miraculously born to fulfill the covenant of Abraham from one generation to the next. The reason why God kept his covenant with Israel is because through Israel would come the Savior of the world. And he would preserve Israel until that day that Jesus Christ was born and would show us the better blessing is not in this material world. And he would show us that the blessing is not just for Israelites, for Jews or Hebrews. It was for everyone who would call on the name of the Lord. Jesus is our blessing, not just in his death that won our salvation, but in his life that gave us the way forward, and in his resurrection that gave us the Holy Spirit, and in his return when we know that he's going to give us a new earth, a new heaven, and a new Jerusalem. All of the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Beloved, let me end here to give you a spiritually formed way to respond to this Israel-Palestinian war. What is all of that for? What is all of that political history and biblical history for? What is it to know that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the lamb, the seed, and the blessing? It is so we would do this. Number one, pray for peace in Israel and Palestine. Jesus teaches us to pray at all times. And Scripture guides us to pray for leaders in political positions of power and authority. So I'm reminded to pray for Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. I'm reminded to pray for President Joe Biden. I'm reminded to pray for leaders of Palestine. I'm reminded to pray for leaders of Hamas, because Jesus said to pray for your enemies. Jesus elevates a new and higher ethic. He says, listen, I know y'all heard it said before, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. I'm coming to give you a new command. I'm coming to give you a new way. And so we pray for all of the folks involved in this conflict. We pray for a ceasefire and a peaceful negotiation. You say, well, Rich, look, it's been going on for 70 years. The only way that it's going to be resolved is that Jesus would be Lord over Jews and Arabs. That's the only way that it's going to happen. And so we should also pray for the salvation of the people in this region. And pray particularly for the Christians who already live there as well. Do you know that Christians live in Israel? Do you know that Christians live in Palestine, in Gaza, and in the West Bank? That they live there and they have been working for the salvation of that place? Pray for them. Secondly, lament for the violence that is against humanity. I don't know if y'all are following any news. I follow some folks on social media, and they share videos and pictures all the time. And at first, I was like, I don't want to see it. But then I opened myself to see it so that the Lord might break my heart. We live in a time where we're really fortunate that we can just turn things off and then ignore them. But this is not something that I think that we should ignore. And so the way to respond to that is through lament. I have prayed and written so many laments over the last 2 weeks. Because when I'm not sure how to pray, I lament. I cry out to God, Lord, this don't make sense to me. Have your way. Come through. Jesus, please. And I don't believe that God is pleased with the death of innocent lives. I don't believe that God is pleased with the death of women and children and men who have nothing to do with Hamas or the attack on Israel. These Palestinians whose lives are precious to God. And I believe God weeps for the lives of Israelis that have been taken hostage, kidnapped, separated from their families, where they live every day under the threat of all kinds of violence. Beloved, we are called to weep with those who weep. Lord, have mercy. Number three, resist calling evil good and calling good evil. I don't believe violence is just in the new humanity created by Jesus. That taking the life of another human being is not the preferred will of God. Some people believe in a just war. That's a theory, by the way, that says that there are times when war is the only moral option to deal with injustice or evil. The problem with a just war theory is that it's largely subjective. Who's it just for? Right? So America will say, hey, we are backing Israel to do whatever they want to do here to clear out any threat of Hamas. That is which is seen and that which is unseen. And Hamas says, hey, our war is just because people have been occupying our land, not just for these last 70 years, but for hundreds and thousands of years. And they say, our war is just. The just war theory, beloved, falls flat. Even just a week ago, Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu quoted a scripture in 1 Samuel chapter 15 as a guidance for committing genocide of Palestinian people. He quoted a scripture that was given to Samuel, passed along to Saul to wipe out the Amalekites. And he said, this is our holy war. Beloved, We not in them Old Testament times. And in these New Testament times, there is governance around the way we ought to go to war. And they are breaking all of the rules. And around the world, we are seeing people march and protesting against evil, and we are seeing Christians call that good, and we're seeing Christians call that evil. The motives of all those who are marching, I guarantee you, is not the same. But it does raise the awareness that there is an imbalanced retaliation here that we are feeling and unsure what to do about. But let me warn you, don't simply put people in the category of good and evil, righteous and unrighteous, holy and unholy. Only God is able to put people in any kind of categories. So we must humble ourselves to the reality of sin. And then lastly, put your hope in Jesus Christ's return and restoration. We belong to Christ. And our ultimate allegiance is to the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of man, not the nation of Israel or the nation of America. While we are called to pray for them, we do not worship them, because Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham, not Israel and not America. When Jesus returns, he promised to give us something even better than what was experienced under the kingship of Saul, David, or Solomon. A land that is flowing with milk and honey, not in the way that we imagine, but even better than we imagine. But this is a sermon series through the minor prophets, so let me quote one minor prophet. Zechariah. If you read him, it takes about 40 minutes to read the whole thing. He's the longest of all of the minor prophets. And in his mind, he sees a vision in chapter 2. He says these words to Israel. Shout and be glad, daughter Zion, for I am coming. I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know the name of the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and again will choose Jerusalem. There's one way to summarize the 40 minutes in Zechariah that it takes you to read. It is this. Zechariah sees the coming of the Messiah. He sees the coming of the Messiah who will right all of the wrongs. He even tells Israel, he will come humble, riding on a donkey into the city. Y'all, who's he talking about? Jesus. Jesus is going to come and live among you. And in just the same way that Israel rejected prophet after prophet, they also rejected Jesus. And Jesus, in his final words on the cross, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. And Jesus has a commitment to all of humanity to come after them and you. So we pray for Israel and we pray for Palestine, for the salvation of the world, for a reconciliation that seems inconceivable in our minds, but only in Christ Jesus, would it make sense? Right? Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that he broke the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles so that they became one new humanity. And he took within them a dwelling place, an inhabitants for his presence. It's only going to happen through Jesus Christ, beloved. Can we pray in this way? May our hearts be spiritually formed in this way. And I encourage you, when you talk with others, that you might talk in this way as well. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let it fill our minds, flow from our mouths, and free our hearts to live as the beloved children of God. Now, it's also no coincidence that we are taking communion today to reorient our hearts to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. To say to the world, our Savior has come. Our Savior has come. Our Messiah has come. It's not in any war here on the earth. It's a spiritual war, no doubt. And we need to pray and ask the Holy Spirit for eyes to see the principalities, the wickedness in high places so that it would come down in Jesus' name. Because this is wicked. And it is taking and stealing the hearts of people. So Lord Jesus, open our eyes so that we might see your salvation. Jesus said to his disciples as they were sharing their last meal, revealing to them the kingdom of God, he took bread, just bread that they were eating, and he said, this bread is my body. It is broken for you. Break it now. Take and eat it. And in the same way, he took the cup and he said, this is my blood that I have shed for you. Zechariah, by the way, talks about the blood. Y'all got to read it, 40 minutes. He said, this blood is a new covenant that I make with you. I love you. And now go love one another. Take and drink all of it. Before Jesus was taken, he went to the city of Jerusalem, and in one or two places we are told where Jesus does this. He weeps. He wept over the city of Jerusalem because he knew that he would die for them and they would not see his salvation. Let's pray for the salvation right now. Dear Heavenly, most gracious Lord, Savior, we pray to you. You are the God of humanity. You made us and not we ourselves. And we pray to you. We pray for the comfort that can only come from you during this tumultuous time for those in Israel, in Palestine. The families who are mourning and are traumatized by the daily activity of war in their homeland, but not only for them. There's family of the Israeli and Palestine folks who live outside of that community who are distraught and wondering of their whereabouts, their safety, mourning their loss and devastation. God, we pray for an end because only you are able to move on the hearts of politicians to end it. We pray for an end because only you are able to move on the hearts for people to want it to end. And may that begin in us, giving us a want to, God, for it to end. Giving us a hope, Heavenly Father, for there to be a ceasefire and peaceful negotiation. Put in us, Lord God, what we don't have in ourselves. Hope that Jesus, you see, and that you are coming, and you will restore, you will heal, you will make all things right. We pray for the salvation of Jews. We pray for the salvation, Heavenly Father, of the people that you called out and called them to yourself, through whom the lineage of the Savior came. We pray for Jews everywhere. Open their eyes to see the true Messiah and true King. And we pray for Palestinians, Arabs, Lord God. We pray that you would open their eyes to see you as well, that you are the true Savior, the true Messiah, that you have something good and better for them as well. Lord Jesus, come and save. Come and save. It's in your strong and powerful name we do pray. Amen. Amen.